How's it on?
Woo-wee.
Delayed action. So I could make him sweat a little bit. All right. Now that we got that solved, thank you, Steve. Thank you for having batteries. We got plenty of batteries back here? We do? Okay. All right. Galatians chapter 5. We're talking about, are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? And we're reading in Galatians 5 and verse 16 where we see that there are two alternatives to the way we can walk in this life. Basically, we can walk in the flesh, fulfill our desires, and the wrong attitudes can come out, or we can walk in the Spirit and be blessed by the Lord. For he says in verse 16, this I say, walk you in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, or you won't gratify the cravings of the flesh if you yield. And then he reveals that there's a war that goes on, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary or in opposition the one to the other, that you cannot or that you do not the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And that's important. Then he mentions the works of the flesh, and in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, and the contrast between the two. And we've looked at, we're down to looking now at meekness. Interesting subject, but it's often something that people don't take very seriously in their understanding of it. So he says, meekness and temperance, against such there is no law. And again, that phrase, against such there is no law, is important to us because the law is something that is supposed to represent some sort or exert some sort of restraint upon our lives. That's what the law is about. But he says, these fruits of the Spirit, the law cannot find anything to condemn in these things. What can the law find to condemn if a man walks in love? What can be condemning about that? What can be condemning about a man who walks in peace or joy, who's long-suffering? And this is similar to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A man who walks in the Spirit, there's really, people can say a whole lot and accuse you of a whole lot, but there's nothing really that can be condemning because you're living in the Spirit. And so tonight, looking at meekness, it's very important. And the English word, when you look at meekness and you get the definition by a lot of people, their standards today, you would find it doesn't express the true meaning of the original intent of the Greek word. As far as I'm concerned, and looking through the Greek over and over again and finding what many say about it, because the idea that most people have about meekness is a weakness, is that a person is not supposed to exert any sense of firmness or make a stand. He's just supposed to be a mild-mannered man that just doesn't do anything. I don't see that in the Bible as I read through it over and over again. Greek doesn't have a meaning like that, that because a person is meek, then therefore he's weak. And so I think we often misjudge people, people in positions, whether it be the police officer who has to sometimes restrain people, and he has to do it in a good manner. No doubt about that, because he's under a whole lot of eyes watching him, and if he doesn't do it right, he's going to get himself in trouble. But is this police officer supposed to just stand back and do nothing? People who are in a position of authority, who have some sense of power or jurisdiction over even parents over children, you just don't stand back and let people get away with things. You don't let your children have total control of the house and, you know, throw toys all over the place and turn the house upside down without sometimes correcting them. Now, the problem is when people get out of sorts and they begin to become angry, and then they abuse a child or they abuse their place or position of authority. And so, again, even in a place in the church, when you're in a group like this or in a church like this, you find when you rebuke sin or correct something, a lot of times people misjudge you. Because you have a right and a privilege and an authority given to you by God to watch over souls, and you have to sometimes deal with things that aren't easy to deal with. And so we have to learn to make a right judgment. So is it right to say, a mother who spanks her child is out of control just because she spanks a child? A lot of people today would judge it that way. I mean, if you just spank a child today, you might get a call to the social worker. And they will come in and try to intimidate you and, you know, the drill there. And I don't think that you can say that it's wrong for a mother to correct her child or to even spank her child. But you can go too far with that. You can do it out of anger. You can do it out of a sense. I mean, I'm not talking about a righteous indignation for something the child did when it maybe spit on somebody else. That would make you mad, wouldn't it? So you'd have to control yourself, but you'd still have to whip the child and correct the child and punish the child in an appropriate kind of manner. And so what we look at, you see this, sometimes people say that, you know, when you do that, that you shouldn't do that. That's the politically correct mindset today that is really killing our country and killing, just ruining the values and virtues of what it is to be a mother or father. And so just because a person spanks a child doesn't mean that it's wrong. It's not that way at all. It just depends on the manner in which she does it. I mean, there's a right and wrong to everything. We can see that in our own lives many times where people have treated us wrong, and we know that they have. But we, at that point, too, even, you know, this is an attitude that would not try to retaliate or to get revenge. But that's another side of it, too. And so we have to be very careful how we live and walk our lives. So we've been brainwashed by an amoral society today that tells us that we cannot speak our mind, that we can't have any sense of make a statement about what's right or what's wrong, because if you do that, you get yourself, in trouble a lot of times. So we have basically been brainwashed, and people have no sense of what really is morally right and correct. And the reason we have that, if you'd ask why is that so, it's because of 2 Timothy 3, where it says, in the last days will be perilous times, and it gives a list of 18 major sins that would manifest himself in society. Because I see 2 Timothy 3 reading like the front page of a newspaper. It reveals what our society is like, where people are lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And so we know that we have had a brainwashing taking place from a lot of the academic of the day, you know, whether it be the schools, whether children in kindergarten right on up, through the colleges have been brainwashed to believe things that are not true. And they are also, you know, you told over and over again that it's wrong to correct or to spank a child. Even schools can't even do it anymore. They're restrained to correct. When I went to school in my earlier days, that wasn't so. I mean, they could correct you, and that was a good thing to do. I went to private school through the eighth grade, and I never got into a whole lot of trouble. Because when I did get into trouble, I got into trouble. Not only because of the trouble I got in, but I got in trouble with the nuns because I went to a Catholic school. And they didn't let you get away with anything. If they had to smack you upside the head with a book or hit you with a ruler, they would do it. They'd say, you know, put your hand out. And they'd make you sure your knuckles were up when your hand was out. You couldn't go like that. They'd flip it over and crack you with a ruler on your knuckles because it hurts more that way. And they'd make you stand in a corner and embarrass you. And, you know, it doesn't. People say, well, that would really ruin a person's disposition or make them feel bad about themselves. Well, it was the whole idea was, you know what, if you're going to act that way, you're going to be a fool, then just stand up in the corner and be a fool because that's what you're acting like. And they corrected. And so, therefore, it was less trouble there. You didn't have the trouble. And when I got out of the private school, went to the public school, I got in a whole lot of trouble. And nothing happened because they couldn't do anything. And I found that out, and it just made it easier to do things. I mean, that's the way it is. And so we see how it works. But you look and you read about Jesus, it says he was meek. And that's true. But does his meekness express a lack of strength or lack of ability to make a statement? He insisted on his right in John chapter 8 and verse 23 when he said this: if I've done evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? So he kind of just stood up for what he said, of where he was. And Paul asserted his right when he said in Acts chapter 16 and verse 37, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into the prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. That was Paul. There's two occasions you can look at that. And think, so some people would think, well, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't say anything. I'm not talking about being smart aleck or trying to provoke somebody else, but, I mean, they had a right to say something, and they said it. And I think they said it in a good manner. But when you look at a picture of who Jesus is, and this is a hard part of teaching this subject of meekness, because a lot of times people go all the way to the other way of the weakness type of meekness, to the point that they don't. Jesus becomes soft. He tolerates a lot of things, and that's what you get in churches today, where you just have this soft mentality about sin. I don't see that in Jesus. I don't apologize for it. I just don't see it as I read the Bible over and over again. Could you say in Mark chapter 3, if you'll turn there, Mark chapter 3, could you say that Jesus here was meek, or he wasn't meek, that he didn't express meekness? Because he was meek, and I don't think you can accuse him of not being. But when you look at how he acted sometimes and what he did, you would think, now some people would try to use that to say the Bible contradicts itself. But that's because they don't know what true meekness is. Because true meekness can express a sense of righteous indignation. We know it to be called righteous anger. And Mark chapter 3, verse 1, he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and he watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So they were always looking for something to jump on him about. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it not lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole at that moment. Of course, the Pharisees went out straightway and took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They didn't like him doing anything. They were legalist. You can't do this on the Sabbath. Well, he did it anyways. And it says he looked on them, he says, with anger. Now, was he out of control? I don't think so. I know he wasn't. He's Jesus. And so, again, when you look at this, you realize that a righteous, justifiable anger is incorporated in meekness. Let me read a couple things to you from a couple of commentators, and I'll say more as I go along. Poole says this in his commentary, meekness, the forbearance of passion or rash anger and hastiness of spirit. Clark says, a mildness, indulgence towards the weak, erring patient, suffering of injuries without feeling or spirit of revenge, and even a bounce of all tempers and passions, the entire opposite to anger. So a bounce of tempers and passions. And I say that because I want to say something later on. Barnes says, meekness is patience in the reception of injuries. It is neither meanness nor a surrender of our rights, nor is it cowardice. And I think some people get that concept out of this word. I think people try to go in that direction because they try, I believe, to shut people up to the point you can't say anything or do anything and act any kind of manner that would be right or defend yourself in the right kind of way. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, we see again when Jesus went into the temple of God and he cast them all out, that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He says, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Well, some people would say, they would try to say, well, that's not meekness. Well, I believe it is. It's meekness under control. He's talking about being under control of his passions. That's what it's about. Jesus didn't lose his temper and hurt anybody. He didn't hurt a soul whatsoever. But he cleaned it out because it was the right thing to do. I mean, you look in Hebrews chapter 3 and you realize that did Israel provoke God to anger? Well, certainly they provoked him to anger, but would you say that God had an unrighteous kind of anger, or was it righteous? That's what you'd have to, if you say God was unrighteous, then you need to go back to the altar and get saved again, as far as I'm concerned, because I don't believe God can be unrighteous in anything that he does. And even in John 3:36, it says, he that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him, which really shows that unbelievers really are under God's displeasure. That's written all throughout the Bible. And so we would ask in Matthew 23, even when Jesus, he scathingly denounced the Pharisees, the hypocrites of the day. I mean, was he out of control? Was he right in his actions and what he said to them? And at the very end of Matthew 23, when you read it very clearly, it says, I would take you as a mother hen. How often would I take you under my wings? I mean, he was showing his compassion. He really grieved over their sin. They killed the prophets and stoned them. And then, I've gathered you, he said in verse 37, I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her children under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So he let them know where he stood and what they were like. He didn't just say, well, I'm just not going to say anything about that. He said something about it. And when you look at the life of Paul, he speaks about being, you know, having the meekness of Christ. But at the same time, I don't think anybody would ever want to get into a debate with Paul. He carried a pretty heavy authority because when they were sent into church, he said, put it out, put them out of the church. Some people today wouldn't do that because it wouldn't be in their interpretation of meekness. You wouldn't want to do that because that wouldn't be the fruit of the Spirit. That's a lie. And yet that has crept into a lot of our society and religious realm today, and people believe that kind of stuff, and it's wrong. So these religious people were hypocrites. They were rebels. They were really not very tolerant whatsoever of Christ or what he stood for or what he came for. And so this is not an attempt on my part to justify abuse or wrong tempers or anything of that nature whatsoever. But, you know, people can misuse their authority in the home, in the church, or in any position. But this is just to clarify and for us to see, you know, that there's just kind of two sides of the same thing here, that a man can be meek and at the same time he can assert firmness. He can make a stand about something. He can declare what is right and what's wrong. He can rebuke sin. He can correct it, and so on and so forth, as we see over and over throughout the New Testament. So again, clarifying it, the way in which we are to handle different problems, whether it be sins in the church or just where there's error and deception that may arise, I mean, you can't just leave it alone and never say anything. Yet that's some people's attitude. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 23, we are told here that, notice how the words are used. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 25, it says, in the context that there are people who have foolish questions and are unlearned, and they gender strife. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. Then he says, in meekness. In meekness what? Instructing. So it doesn't say you don't instruct. You don't just, you know, just, well, let them go ahead and argue and debate. He says, no, you must instruct them, but you must do it with meekness. Those that oppose themselves, because it's something within their own selves that they oppose. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, or taken captive of him by him to do his will. And so here he says in meekness. So when there are things wrong, when there are foolish and unlearned questions that people have, people want to bring strife and contention and division, then you have to teach. You have to instruct. It's clearly what's said there. That doesn't mean we put our head into the sand and we allow deception, we allow the strife, we allow everything that's wrong. No, you stand up and say, this is what we're going to have to correct something and we're going to have to teach on it. A lot of people would avoid that. But I don't see Jeremiah doing it. I don't see Isaiah doing it. I don't see Jesus doing it. When you look clearly throughout the Bible, where there was error, where there's deception, I mean, even Paul, all the New Testament, I mean, he was correcting a lot of things in a lot of the churches if you read the epistles that he wrote. And so we confront the issues. But when we confront the issues, we have to keep a good attitude. That's what it's all about. That's the hardest thing in the world to do. Hardest thing in the world to do is for a father or a mother to correct their children and to keep a good attitude, isn't it? We all understand that, how difficult it can be sometimes, depending on the nature of the individual. Some children are easy to deal with. Some are not so easy to deal with. And so, again, there's two extremes that we see that can come here from this thing. And it's either no righteous indignation or there's just a rage and out of control. It's one of two things. Where there's a righteous display of this is wrong and it needs to be dealt with. We cannot tolerate it. Or somebody just goes bonkers and goes out of control. Now, that's what you got to look at. So we got to remember that even the fivefold serves at God's pleasure. God calls them, God serves them. They got to speak if God tries their heart, not as pleasing as men. And so you can't mistake the fact that God, as Paul says, that he can come with a rod of correction. He warned them about that. And so let's define this some more. Vine says about this word meekness, because this word, the reason I'm taking a lot of time to define it is because making it clear, because I think that there is sometimes a tendency to take it wrong. Vine says, it's an inward grace of the soul that accepts God's dealings with us as good without disputing or resisting, and it's closely linked with humility, and that's true. And Israel is a good example. In the wilderness, they provoke God. We already mentioned it in Hebrews chapter 3. You see them, the writer of the Hebrews, bringing up how they provoked God in the wilderness and brought his wrath. And how did they do that? By murmuring and complaining. That's the wrong thing to do against God, is to murmur and complain. It tells us to do all things without murmuring, because that's a sign of unbelief. And they refused to believe God, and so God had to deal with them, and he did in judgment, did he not? So it's an attitude, when you look at this thing, this is an attitude that really will submit to God and accept the fact that God is, Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for our good, that God is in control, and that God is not going to let us get away with a whole lot of things in our life whatsoever. And so regardless of what the difficulty is, we're supposed to be in submission to God. That's hard to do too, because a lot of people, everything they go through in life, they don't always submit to God. They want to argue with God. They want to debate. They want to question God's, why did this happen to me? Why did it have to happen this way? Because they made their plans and they have their dreams, but it's not God's plan for their life. So God has to stop them, and he has to adjust their life. I mean, Paul was going in one direction, and thank God, God stopped him. And so we have to learn to treat other people in a fair way. And the only fair way we have of treating people is based on facts, and not with just strife and arguing and a harsh anger attitude. But we have to deal with facts. Facts are stubborn things, as I said so often. And we have to deal with those things because people get so emotional. And everything they do becomes emotional. I mean, this is what this world's about today. This is why politics is really appeals to the emotions of people more than it does to the facts that are really going on in this life. And people get emotional and get stirred up, and the mob does its thing, as it usually does. And so Aristotle said of this word, of meekness, that it's a happy medium between excessive anger and no anger. Now think about that. It's a happy medium between excessive anger and no anger. So you have two choices. When something's wrong and you know it's wrong, have you ever had a sense rise up in you, that's wrong, it shouldn't be that way? But then if you don't do anything, you just let it die, then there's no sense of righteous indignation expressed. And there's nothing wrong with expressing it as long as you keep your attitude straight. And there's where the restraint is real hard, and that's why this is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not, you said this is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a fruit of man. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's going to cause you to have that attitude when you're going through something, so that you restrain yourself in a God-like way, because he's in control and not you. Trench mentions the same thing about this word meekness. It says it's a balance between hot temper and a lack of any temper. So Aristotle and Trench both agree to that fact, a balance between the two. Somewhere in the middle is nothing wrong with that. And that's what you see, I believe, when you see Jesus going into the temple and cleaning it out, when he made a statement back at certain times. Sometimes he didn't say anything. He didn't say a word. He didn't have to say a word. It wasn't even worthy of his time to say it. But at the same time, you see Paul a lot of times, he got in trouble one time saying something in the book of Acts. Another time he said something not quite as wrong as he did the first one time, and it was okay, I think, because I think he was expressing what was right. How they had, like we quoted here, that how they had beaten us openly, uncondemned. That was wrong. And so he said something about it. And so, again, this is used of weather, the word meekness, the Greek word. Sailors describe the wind that was not destructive. That's informative, because we've seen wind, and sometimes it's mild. It feels good. A nice hot day in the summer, a good wind is nice to have. But then you see winds that can be destructive when you get into tornadoes and hurricanes and high winds. It can turn trees over and destroy property and even cause a lot of problems as far as people are concerned. So that's the way it's used, about the wind in its sense, its meekness, that it's not going to be destructive. And that's informative again. Then it's used of animals also that are broken and are under control. That's good too, because you can see a dog who can be vicious and unleashed on a person can really hurt a person. But you can also see a dog who can bark and, sound the alarm, but he would not do anything as far as to bite you or to hurt you. I have a retriever. I had a collie. And I know that those dogs are not aggressive and they don't hurt. One time, one of our neighbors got a hold of our collie and grabbed its ears and pulled on its ears. You don't do that to a dog. Don't ever do that. And the collie grabbed hold of her and picked her up and threw her on the ground and stood over her. But it never put teeth mark on her, never hurt her whatsoever. So even in his display, he was meek. So you can see that sense of this word being used there. And, you know, a retriever is able to go out, and it's usually used for hunting, and he can go out and retrieve a bird or a duck that's been shot and brings it back to the master, and he hasn't eaten it or caused it to bleed. He just brings it back because he's very tender with it. So there's a sense of meekness there because, I mean, most animals, if you throw them a piece of meat, they're going to tear it to pieces. I mean, you give it to a pit bull, you know what's going to happen. So there's a difference between the two. And it's used of emotions. It's anger under control, not explosive out of control. Because some people can get explosive. How many of y'all watch Fox News? Did you watch O'Reilly and that liberal he was talking to not long ago, and he blew up? O'Reilly got really angry. I think O'Reilly was right because the guy was lying, and he knew it, and he called him on it. But, buddy, he got hot. I mean, he got hot, and he had to apologize for that because he was wrong. I think he was right in the fact he called him out, but he was wrong in the sense that he lost his temper. He got out of control. And I wouldn't want to get in a tangle with him. He's 6 foot something. And the other guy was a liberal, and he's about probably 5 foot ten or something. Wouldn't have worked out very well. And it wouldn't look good on TV. It would have been good for Fox News. So all of these describe something, as I see it, under control. So that tells us something. It's similar to, I guess you could say, temperance, because it has to do with being self-control. But this is something here that's born of the Spirit that causes us to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, that we don't lose control of our passion or our temper in any way, shape, or form. Now, how many of you would be willing to say and be honest with yourself before God that you've lost your temper sometime? You've lost your cool. You got out of control. Well, at that point, you were walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit. And many times have you known that you also, you probably wanted to, but you didn't, because the Holy Spirit really subdued you and kept you back. And you can be thankful for that. So all these are describing, whether it has to do with the wind or animals or words or actions, it has to be something that's under control and it doesn't hurt or destroy. It's not an intent to hurt. Jesus went into the temple and cleaned it out. He didn't destroy anybody. Paul said some pretty hard things from time to time. He didn't destroy anybody. So, again, Christians under the control of the Holy Spirit, this is what it's about. Being under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because there's no law that can condemn us then. Because we are really walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So we have to measure our lives and be sure that this is something we want to bear in our lives, because I think we're living in an age of anger, road rage and many other things, and people getting angry in politics. It's getting worse. It's not getting any better. And you find that a lot of people are getting taken out their rage on somebody else. People get fired from a job. They go back with rage and want to shoot somebody or kill somebody and do crazy things. So we see this today more than ever, and we as Christians have to really appropriate this in our lives, because there's a tendency to get a little bit overboard about what goes on in society and to allow yourself to become angry. And so meekness is the opposite of being self-assertive or your own self-interest. It's not occupied with itself as much as it's considered about the testimony of Christ and what your testimony will be in the way you show yourself. And so it's only somebody who is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And, I mean, it's like, you know, walking a dog on a leash. I guess the Holy Spirit has to keep a leash on us, to keep a restraint on us, to keep us from, you know, going over the line and allowing the flesh to rule us. So meekness is the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of being self-assertive. It's the opposite of being destructive. It's the opposite of being haughty. I mean, and it's a person who is teachable. Now we will go into that more, because that's what's important about it. And so you contrast meekness with pride, the proud people. Proud people want to fight the truth. They want to resist the truth, and they want to argue. You look today at a lot of political groups and women's libs and a lot of these different, you know, gun right people and anti-gun people. You look at the attitudes out there. The tempers are flying all over the place, and it's not good. And so in a church, people who are rebellious also resist the truth. And in Hebrews chapter 12, there's some pretty sobering lessons here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, he's speaking here in this context and beginning in verse 25 on down of those who fight against the truth or what is right. Hebrews 12, verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promise, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signify the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That's not a happy situation there when you look at God as a consuming fire, because that means that there's a judgment that God can bring up on people for their lifestyle and the way they live. And so, in 2 Peter chapter 3, well, let's stop over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Peter 2, verse 10, he speaks here of people who walk in the flesh and allow their feelings and emotions and appetites to control the way they live. He says in verse 10 of 2 Peter 2, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh, or who are sensual or carnal, in the lust of uncleanness. Now this is describing Galatians chapter 5 and 19, where they talk about walking in the flesh. And despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. In other words, they're proud. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, of the apostle of the Lord and Savior, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. That's walking in the flesh. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly are ignorant of the that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water in the flood. In other words, there was a judgment in the flood. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And so here he's speaking about people who are willfully ignorant. They refuse to submit to the truth. Do we have a lot of that today in our society? Does it creep into the church when you begin to get people who want to try to bring evolution into the creation factor? Yes, you do. You have these people, and they're willfully ignorant. They're rebellious, and they're hard-headed, and they're stubborn, and they'll fight against the truth as much as they can. So I think the world projects the image of a tough guy. You see it a lot in Hollywood. You see it a lot in sports today. You see it a lot in a lot of places where the image of the tough guy, macho, the muscle man, and so on and so forth. Well, people can have muscle and people can be strong, but they project that image out there, and everybody kind of wants to follow that pattern and be like that kind of thing. And so many today reject the Bible, they reject truth, and they want to fight. They want to be macho. They don't want to really go home, or they don't want to check out the truth. They could care less about the truth. I'm telling you that right now. I found that out the hard way. They could care less if you say something just off the cuff, if you say something about, well, Christmas is not really a Christian holiday. It's from the Roman Catholics, and you don't say anything. It makes people mad. It can get them upset. I'm telling you, it can start a firestorm like you've never seen before. Or you speak of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Boy, that will turn people inside out, and but because they don't want the truth, There's no meekness about them as far as receiving the truth. They want to stand up and they want to flex their muscles and they want to come back and they fight. But in Romans 8, in verse 8, it tells us that people who are in the flesh, there's something they can't do. And what is that? They can't please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And to be in the flesh is to walk after your own lust, just as we read in 2 Peter. They walk after their own lust. We read it twice in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 and 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Twice there. They walk after their own lust. What does that say? That's just a picture of Galatians 5 and those who allow their flesh to be demonstrated in action, verbally, and in many kinds of actions. And so, in Matthew 11, 28, we have there an example that God gives us of Jesus when he says, I'm meek and lowly of heart. Come unto me, all you that labor, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you and do what? Learn of me. And so he's saying, you know, I'm meek and lowly of heart, but I want to teach you, and the only way you can do that is if you take up my yoke. You must yoke up with me. You can't be yoked up with the world. You can't be unequally yoked. You've got to yoke up with the Lord. And as you do that, then he'll begin to teach you. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, we go back here, and it says, you know, it says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for out of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. And so he shows how corrupt they really are, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse than it was from the beginning. That's pretty serious stuff. And so it really shows you, I mean, don't underestimate what these people can cause to happen in people's lives if you start listening to them. Because they can really cause some problems. Now we see in John 18 and verse 36 that Jesus at this point did not try to defend himself. And sometimes that's the best course to take. Now in verse 23, he did say something. But then later on we see here in verse 36, when they begin to pressure a little more, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, and I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So he did, in a sense, he gave an answer, but not one that Pilate necessarily wanted to accept. And you know the rest of the story here. And so, and then he says over in chapter 19 and verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Well, we know what happened then, don't you? And but we, you know, he told them at one time too, you have no power except God gives it to you. No power. And that's true of this whole world. All government authorities, policemen, everybody, I mean, you name, they don't have any power except God gives it to them. And anything that takes place, we have to keep it in our minds. And so Moses was a man, at Numbers 12, verse 3 says he was the meekest man in all of the earth. Do you believe that? Well, the Bible says it, you have to. But if you go back over to Exodus chapter 32, remember we read over in Hebrews chapter 12, they refused him that spoke on earth, but don't refuse him that speaketh from heaven. Well, here we see in Exodus 32, verse 19 and 20, Moses wasn't nobody to mess with. Yet he says he was the meekest man in all the earth. In verse 19 of Exodus 32, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, and he saw the calf, because he'd gone away and came back, and they had, boy, they were in debauchery. and the dancing, and Moses' anger was waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of the hands, out of his hands, the tablets that he'd gotten up into, before the Lord, and broke them beneath the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it up on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Did you just read that with me? That sounds humorous, but that's the meekest man in all the earth. I mean, he says his anger waxed hot. But I believe, you know, he didn't hurt anybody. I don't think they like him. You know, what are you going to say when somebody says, drink this? I mean, I don't think anybody was going to contest him. They drank it. He made them drink it. And so, I mean, that happens sometimes where you find that he didn't like what they did. And so he displayed that and showed it. And then another time you have the opposite of that. I mean, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, when his disciples there wanted to misuse the power and call fire down from heaven, I mean, Jesus, what did he say to them? Well, go ahead and call fire down. No. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. So you see, you go back and forth, and you see the contrast between the two. And it's not meant to be confusing as much as it is to clarify what's going on here. And so, I haven't got the right scripture here in Luke chapter 9, but that's where it is somewhere. Yeah, it's verse 55. Verse 54, because he hadn't received. We'll go back to verse 50. Let's go back to verse 51 and read on. It came to pass when the time was come near that they should be received up, Steadfast set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of Samaria, the Samaritans, to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw that they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? See, we got a basis now. We can go back. Look what Elijah did. Why can't we do that? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Because at this point, the Son of Man has come not to destroy lives, but to save them. His mission was to save people. So even when he corrected, it was always about getting people on the right track. It's about salvation. It wasn't about hurting anybody. And that's the whole point that we have to keep in mind. And so, the application of meekness to our lives. Let's see if we can't get some practical application out of that. And so I think there are areas that we need to look at in our lives. First of all, in our relationship with the Lord. Are we meek? This is, I'll put up here, relationship with the Lord. First of all, how is your relationship with the Lord? And do you have a meek spirit? In Psalms 32 in verse 8, Psalms 32 is a beautiful psalm for Christians. It speaks about the steps of a good man being of the Lord. And it says that the Lord will give the meek the earth. They will inherit the earth. Psalms chapter 32 will begin in verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. Now, who's he talking to? Who is he going to be able to teach? The meek. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. And so our relationship with the Lord, if you want to grow in Christ, you're going to have to learn to let him instruct you and not be like the horse and mule who's always wanting to nip and bite at you and wants to, you know, fight back and argue rather than to submit to the reins that you put on him. And that's good for us to understand that. In Psalms chapter 25, you go back in verse 8. Psalms 25 and verse 8, it says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Listen to verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. That's who God will teach. So God reveals the secrets to the meek, as you read on down in verse 13. His soul shall dwell as ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show him his covenant. And I think that is good to put into our hearts to realize that, you know, God is going to reveal his secrets to those who are willing to surrender, to yield, and to learn what he has to say, because, like, you know, he says, come unto me, and all you that labor and heavy laden, and for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and I will teach you. And so how often does God have to correct us in our relationship with him? Because all throughout the Bible, you read in the Psalms, I mean, David was getting correction. You read Paul writing correction to the churches. So in God's dealing with us, he tests us sometimes. He allows us to go through some trials and situations in our life in order to adjust our lives. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 3, 8 and verse 3, I think he says, I put you in here to know what was in your heart, to know if you would humble yourself in the wilderness, and if you would keep my commandments and do what I say. This is why God allows us to go through. God is always teaching us. I don't think we're very teachable people sometimes. I think we are very stubborn and hard-headed, and we're not listening to what's going on. And so he said, you know, again, in Psalms 119 and verse 71, David said, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. How often do we see that when we're going through something? Do we have the meekness with all in us to be able to see, God is trying to teach me something, rather than just stiffen up and become stubborn and hard-headed? And so, can God chasten us? You better believe he can. And so God places us in sometimes in some very difficult situations in order to get our attention. And so we need to be sensitive if our relationship with God is going to grow and we're going to come into all that he has for us, we're going to have to be sensitive to all that God allows to come our way and change accordingly. Because a lot of things that he allows to take place in our life are there in order to correct us and to adjust our lives. And it always comes down to that one word, I think, here, if you put it with meekness, put it right here, is yield. It's the hardest thing for people to do, is just yield. That means don't resist him. What is God saying to you about your stubbornness, your hard-headedness, and not listening to what he says? And I think the key to this thing is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to our own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. And what is he going to do? He's going to direct your paths. So I think faith always comes back into the picture, because I believe the meek will listen to the Lord and take by faith what he's saying to them in order that they can change. So you have to acknowledge him so he can direct your paths. And if you don't acknowledge him, you're not going to get any direction in your life. And so, secondly, meekness in our relationship with the family. This is the harder part, I believe. Sometimes, you know, we don't see God, taste, smell, or touch, but we're always around family. The husband and wife are together, the children and everything else, and it becomes a very difficult situation. And so all I can say is, men, you need to follow the meekness of Jesus, and women, you need to follow 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about Sarah. Just learn to follow in their footsteps and to yield. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, because it speaks both to the woman and to the man. And if you're going to have a right relationship, you're going to have to learn to give and take, like it or not. If you don't like it, don't get married. So 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in submission to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the lifestyle of the wives. How's that going to happen? While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with respect. Whose adorning, let it not be with the outward adorning of the plating, you know, all the hairdos and the wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be a hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Now, women, if I was you, I would take verse 4 and memorize it and chew it, meditate upon it day and night. For after the manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, they trusted God. What did they do? They adorned themselves, being in submission unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Then he throws up, likewise. Likewise what? You husbands. Well, why does he have to say something about us? Because he does. He says, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Men is the head of the home, verse 7. You ought to memorize that and meditate and ponder on it day and night also. And I think if both of us do that as the individuals, woman and man, we look at these things from our from how God wants us to be as a woman or as a man, we become better. We become a better, more mature, and fruitful, and being able to get along in the life. What is the most difficult thing in a relationship? Does anybody have any idea whatsoever what the most difficult thing in a relationship can be? I hear you whispering communication. Okay. I want to read this to you because that's the truth. Communication is a very difficult thing. And this is about failure to communicate. And this is a man and a woman before a judge about a divorce. A judge was interviewing a woman regarding her pending divorce and asked, "What are the grounds of your divorce?" She replied, "About 4 acres and a nice little home in the middle of the property with a stream running by." "No," he said, "I mean, what is the foundation of this case?" "It is made of concrete, brick, and mortar," she responded. "I mean," he continued, "what are your relations like?" "I have an aunt and uncle living here in town, and so do my husband's parents." He said, "Do you have a real grudge?" "No," she replied, "we have a 2-car carport, and we have never really needed one." "Please," he tried again, "is there any infidelity in your marriage?" "Yes, both my son and daughter have stereo sets. We don't necessarily like the music, but the answer to your question is yes." "Ma'am, does your husband ever beat you up?" "Yes," she responded, "about twice a week. He gets up earlier than I do." Finally, in frustration, the judge asked, "Lady, why do you want a divorce?" "Oh, I don't want a divorce," she replied. "I never wanted a divorce. My husband does. He says he can't communicate with me." Well, isn't that the truth? Maybe I better not say anything. I might get myself in trouble. But there's where a lot of the problems are. And I think the answer that Peter's writing here in a practical way to the relationships in a husband and wife, I mean, the way you're going to win your husband is by your lifestyle. It's not with your, you know, that's not the way you win anybody. You know, badgering or, you know, putting them down and accusing and threatening and intimidating and so on and so forth. But let it be the hidden man and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. This is a person who's really just poised no matter what they're going through in life. Now, somebody had to do that to cause distractions. Okay, everybody's going to have to figure that one out. And likewise, you husbands, you dwell with your wife according to knowledge. If you can do that and give an honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, being heirs, because here's the key, you're being heirs together of the grace of life, and that's what we are. We're heirs to the grace of life. Nobody is better than anybody else, because in God's sight, we both have a responsibility, and if you fulfill your part 100%, then I believe everything's going to work out for the better. And so your family relationship, I mean, if men will follow the example of Jesus, like in Ephesians chapter 5, and love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a high calling, and we don't do it very well. I mean, even in Matthew 18, he says, well, how often do we have to forgive? 70 times 7. And I don't think there's anywhere in the world that there's more forgiveness needed in relationship than in the family, with parents and children, husband and wife, because so many things come up. You say things, you know, you're off the cuff, you hurt one another's feelings. It happens a lot. So I'm convinced the problems most people have result from being unforgiven, from being bitter, from allowing something to weigh down upon them a long time and not really just saying, look, I'm sorry, forgive me. And even sometimes when you say that, people still won't do it. And that makes it even more difficult, and the burden gets worse. And I think, you know, even when you get into the relationships in the church, I mean, most of the time you find it when you're in church, you find that people refuse to forgive. Or not only forgive, but to forget. Be a good forgetter in the right kind of way. And when you go up to the grocery store, don't forget what you're supposed to get, like I do sometimes. But in children, it says, provoke not your children to wrath. But it goes both ways, doesn't it? Because, I mean, the children can provoke parents as well as the parents can provoke children. So it really takes a lot of work of God in our lives. And us yielding to the facts of Scripture, realizing that we aren't all we are inspired to be at this moment, and God wants to deal with us to change us more into the likeness of Christ. And then another thing is about this is being teachable. This is James chapter 1. If we weren't teachable, we wouldn't be here. I know that for myself. In verse 21, he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluousness, and receive with meekness and graft the word which is able to save your souls. And receive with what? Meekness. Now, what is he saying there? Don't receive it. I mean, this goes in context, for he says the wrath of man in verse 20 doesn't work the righteousness of God. And people sometimes get upset because there's a correction. Something's being said, and in their mind right away, they're coming back, oh, that ain't it. He don't know what he's talking about. He don't know the whole story. And they're blabbing inside. And they're not listening and not receiving with meekness just a correction that can adjust their lives if they listen to what's being said. So he says in this context, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, which means receive this word. Most important thing we've got as Christians is the word of God. And the greatest thing God can ever do in your life is convict you. Because once he convicts you, it's the beginning of change that's good for you. So the church is supposed to teach. That's what the church is established for. Ephesians 4:11 in context. That's why he gave ministry, is to teach people. And it's a constant, ongoing process where we're constantly teaching. And parents are to teach in their homes. Husband and wife are to teach their children and so on and so forth. And so, I mean, if we're going to grow up in Christ and be mature, teaching has to come forth. Because it's showing us the right way to walk in the manner that God wants us to live and conduct our lives and behave in this world as Christians. And how we're to relate ourselves to people outside of the church as well as the inside of the church. And if you don't do it God's way, then you're going to end up getting in trouble. What is a woman's role? What is a man's role? What is your responsibilities? I mean, women get off into this thing of wanting to be significant and wanting to be popular and famous and get involved in wearing the breeches and going to work and earning the money and everything else. And I'm not against women working, but the problem is they begin to become the boss of the home. They get outside of their role God meant them for. They don't want anything to do with Proverbs 31. They don't want anything to do with the responsibility that God has given to a woman. And then they think, when you say that, they think that you're being mean and harsh. No, I'm not. And the Bible says a woman is not to teach in the church. And a lot of people don't like that. You've got a whole bunch of them running around the country teaching. They can teach women. But an unteachable person is a lot of trouble. Who does God teach? We just read it in Psalms 25. The meek. That's who he teaches. So that tells me, if you turn that around, God will not teach an arrogant, hard-headed, stubborn, proud person. He can't get through to them. It's the meek. So, I mean, it's just got to be humble and teachable. And you've got to ask yourself, am I a teachable person? And that's what you've got to come up with a conclusion. And then another thing it comes down to is Galatians chapter 6, if we turn there, is correction. This doesn't get easy. Correction. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. Now, everybody's not qualified there. I hope you understand that. I don't mean that in a harsh way. But not everybody is qualified to be spiritual. Restore such a one in the spirit of anger or meekness. Meekness. Consider thy own self, lest thou also be tempted. Because what can happen, often people end up, who are proud and hearty, they begin to say something to somebody else about their wrong, and they end up falling into the very same thing that they're correcting about. It happens a lot. And so he says there, you see somebody overtaken in a fault, I tell you what you should do. First thing you should do is pray. I mean, seriously pray. Lift them up to God. Ask God to give you a good spirit. Give them a good heart that they would open up, that God would show them the error of their way. That's all you got to do. And then if you have to approach them, then you approach them in a spirit of meekness. That doesn't mean you can't be firm. Doesn't mean you can't make a stand. It just means you say, this is what the Bible says. This is the truth. And what happens is that person can get back on the right track, and that's what we're called to do. See, we were all the same before salvation. In what way? Well, Titus tells us. Go over to Titus. We were all the same. There's no difference in any of us. Before we were saved, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. That's the way we were. But that's not the way we're supposed to be anymore, because the kindness and the love of our Savior has appeared to us. And we have to keep that in mind. So how do you want someone to deal with you? How do you want somebody to deal with you? I would want them to deal with me according to Galatians 6:1 in a spirit of meekness. I'd want them to come to me. I mean, if Paul can come and he says, I got a rod of correction, but he also mentioned about having the meekness of Christ. But he corrected. You read the book of Galatians, and some of the things he said sometimes seem pretty hard, but Paul was dealing with some pretty difficult situations too. And so, I mean, it's one thing to deal with sin in the church. And a lot of people don't want you to, because see what it says in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You start letting something come in and you never say anything about it. You just whitewash it. You just excuse it. You just don't say anything. What happens? It begins to spread like leaven. It begins to spread. It begins to get into other people's lives and they become corrupt. And before you know it, you've got a major problem. It's like the old story, you know, one little rotten apple in a barrel caused the rest of them to deteriorate. Same is true in the family and the same is true in the church. You let something get in that's corrupt, and it begins to just corrupt the values and the morals and the doctrine of the church, and that's a problem. And so sometimes you see people going down the wrong path, and you have to speak to them. You have to say something about it. You have to mention something, and hopefully if you can speak teachings on it, sometimes the Lord uses that to get people's attention to begin to look at themselves, to ask questions, to evaluate, because the Bible says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. So don't take any teaching as just, it doesn't mean anything. Every bit of it is valuable to us. And it will help us grow up in Christ. And one last thing here, and I'll put it over here. And this probably is the hardest one for all of us, speech. Meekness in our speech. James chapter 3. Boy, the tongue, it set the world. I mean, this is what starts wars. James chapter 3 speaks of it, but it gets to verse 13. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his words with meekness of wisdom. So he combines the two together, wisdom and meekness. Meekness, a very mild-mannered person who's neither, you know, a bounce between the righteous indignation, you know, and rage, where he's right in the middle of the road there. He's got something to say, but he brings wisdom into it, and they come together because he speaks wisdom, which is proper for direction. It might be firm, but it's good. But it says, but if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. Woo. For where there's envy and strife is what is there. There's confusion and every evil work. And that's what you see in a lot of places today. A lot of confusion and a lot of evil. Why? It's because of the way that people are allowing the earth, the world, and their own fleshly lust, and the devil to control their lives. They don't walk in the Spirit. And therefore, it breeds a lot of trouble. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace with them that make peace. We're supposed to be peacemakers. And so, you know, 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, and a man asks you if the hope is within you, you're supposed to answer them with what? Meekness and reverence, what it says. Proverbs 21, 23 says this, whoso keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from trouble. Boy, isn't that true? So if you want to keep out of trouble, don't say a whole lot. Just keep your mouth to yourself. Keep your opinions to yourself. Unless God's got something he's given you to say, don't say it. So this is meekness. This is just apply it to our lives, our relationship with the Lord and our family and the church being teachable and correctable. And in our speech, because that's every day, whether you're on the telephone, whether you're talking to somebody or communicating in any fashion whatsoever, you have a testimony to give, and let it be that you have meekness in your life. And don't misunderstand it. May God help us to apply this to our lives and to be fruitful in this kind of way. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us into the truth, that you would continue to correct us and to cause us to be challenged in our walk with you to the end that we would appropriate the meekness of Christ. That, Lord, we could live our lives in this world in such a way that it would be a good testimony to others, that they would see the fruit in our lives, and we would be able to give an answer of the hope that's within us to the end that it would cause them to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. And we thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your mercy towards us in all things. And we just commit this to you, thanking you for doing a work in us in a deeper way. In Jesus' name.